Well, it's a joy and an honor to ask you to open your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 4 this morning. Luke chapter 4. Made it through the heat wave this weekend, huh? It's supposed to be a beautiful week coming up now, the rest of the week, even going down in the 50s one night. So, yeah, here we go. Looking forward to that. I still, though, in the heat like we had the last 2 days, makes me still not miss the South weather even more. I would rather do 95 degrees in Michigan, though, than 85 degrees in humidity in Virginia. I'll say that. I mean, the humidity makes it miserable. You say, is there anything you miss about the South or Virginia Beach or anything? And it's like, yeah, there's still a little bit. The whole intensity of the military environment, though we have military here, retired as well as even active, it just totally saturated church there, as you know, and it impacts all the different age levels in the church. For example, you might walk into the church we were at previous to this, Colonial Baptist Church in Virginia Beach, and as you go through the lobby towards the auditorium, you might pass on any given Sunday, a group of teenage guys just boasting to each other about how good they are at Call of Duty, a video game. Now, I've never played it. I don't understand it. And this isn't an endorsement. It's just an observation. But they'll be in the lobby just talking to each other and saying, I'm better than you, or here's the level I'm at now, or here's what I'm using. And they just really, really talk up their game of how good they are as a warrior. They're teenagers in the church lobby. Well, after you walk past them noting that conversation, you might walk into the auditorium and you probably don't notice the group of three or four men in their 20s or 30s sitting against the back wall. They're guests that day. They might be special forces from Canada that have come to Virginia Beach to train on our Navy SEAL base. They may be a group of Marines coming through the Chesapeake base on their way to becoming part of special ops for the Marines, recon or force recon or MARSOC. But you won't notice them because they're just sitting there on the aisle or on the back wall, just quiet, not really talking to each other much, just taking it in, and then they're there to worship. And then you might think, well, I'm going to contrast these two groups then on my visit to Colonial Baptist Church. I have these teens out in the lobby talking about what great warriors they are. And then I have warriors sitting in the back row in an unassuming fashion, just being quiet. But they could deliver on the whole warrior thing if they needed to. So you have one group that can only talk and make claims, and then there's another group that can deliver the goods. All as you visit that church on any given Sunday. Well, as we return to our study of Luke's gospel, we're going to see that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, can not only deliver the claims, but he can deliver the goods too. He's not just about talk, he's about action. And in particular, I'm talking about the Son of Man and his amazing power and authority. We saw him in chapter 4, back in verses 20 and 21, say to his hometown folks, people that watched him grow up, he said, I am the one that Isaiah promised. He says in verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In essence, Jesus is looking in the eyeballs of those that he grew up with and saying, I am the Messiah. That's quite a claim. But as we round the corner now into chapter 4, verses 31 to 44, he's not just going to be talking, he's going to be delivering the goods. He's going to back up his claims. And I just want to cut to the chase this morning, and my challenge to you as you listen to this sermon and as you read this text, the challenge is this: the authority and the power of the Son of Man is something that you must come to grips with in your moments this coming week. It's not merely something for you to observe, and you will observe it here in this text. It's not something merely for you to listen to, but as we walk out, based on the words we've sung already today corporately, and based on what we're going to see in Luke's gospel, we must be gripped. You must come to grips with the authority and the power of Jesus Christ in your life. And so we have a simple outline this morning. I want to just show you three descriptions of his authority and power. Three simple descriptions as we look at what Luke has penned for us. You see, the first description I want you to see about the authority and the power of Jesus is this. There's no comparison. There is absolutely no comparison, no equal. Look at chapter 4, verse 31. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. You see, tell us about Capernaum. Well, Capernaum, as you understand the Gospels and read the four Gospels, you can kind of build a little profile of this town, this village. Its population at this time was probably somewhere around 600 to 1,500 people, much larger and a little more developed than Nazareth, where Jesus had just left. And it says that he went down to Capernaum. Why is that? Well, it's a journey from Nazareth, which is at 1,200 feet above sea level, to Capernaum, which is 686 below sea level. So even though it's about a day's journey, approximately 25 miles, it's a journey down to the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was one of the main fishing points on the Sea of Galilee, and it was a simple folk that lived there. Their infrastructure, their income was rather meager, but it was a lively location to live. But what grabs my attention in verses 31 and 32 is that Luke appears to be stuttering at this point in his gospel. It says again, verse 32, after Jesus teached, or as he was teaching, they, the crowd, were amazed at his teaching. They were amazed at his teaching. You say, what do you mean he's stuttering? Well, look back at what happened in chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And look at verse 15. He began teaching in their synagogues. Look at this phrase. And he was praised by all. And not only does he say that, but down in Nazareth, even the people that will eventually thrust him out of town or try to kill him, and he decides to leave town without being killed, right? Still, the response of the people at Nazareth was one of startle. Look at verse 22. All were speaking well of him or taking note of him and wondering at the words of grace which were falling from his lips. And they couldn't make sense of it. They're like, we watched him grow up. He's the son of Mary and Joseph. And so here we are again in verse 32 of chapter 4, and it appears that he's stuttering, but he's not. He's coming back and reminding us of the crowd just being gripped with his message, but now Luke shows another card. He answers the question, why are people gripped by his teaching? Look at the end of verse 32. For his message was with authority. His message was with authority. Exousia is the word behind your English word authority. Mark marvels at this as well. He describes it in Mark 1:22, the same scene with these words. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes, not as their teachers. And though not describing the same scenario, Matthew records at the end of the Sermon on the Mount similar words. Matthew 7:28 to 29, when Jesus had finished these words, the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So we have to understand, what does this mean? What does this mean? He was teaching them as one that had authority. And this word authority means the power to act. It's an intrinsic power, or I like to define this particular Greek word and concept this way. It's domain authority. In other words, Think about what happens when you're at your house. If you're thirsty, you go to the refrigerator and get a Diet Coke. Or you go to the coffee machine and you brew yourself a cup of coffee. If you're hungry, you might stop by the pantry, get a handful of potato chips, stop by the refrigerator, look for leftover pizza, and then look in the freezer and look for ice cream, and then you go back out to the TV and you have all this stuff. That's your domain. You can do what you want in your pantry, in your refrigerator, in your freezer. But if you come to my house to watch the game, and you get hungry, and you don't say anything, you just get up and you go drink my Coke, you brew my coffee, you hit my potato chips, you take my piece of pizza, and then you get into my ice cream, we're going to have a problem. You can do that in your domain, but in my domain, let's just say please, okay? Acknowledge that this is mine. Now that's a simple illustration of this word. This word, exousia, authority, means that I have the ultimate rights in this domain. And whatever Jesus was teaching, whatever he was saying in these synagogues, he was speaking with the authority that this is my domain. Remember, he's barely 30 years old. This, what do you mean? The synagogue? No, the world. I'm in charge. And I'm going to tell you like it is. You say, well, that's not the way their teachers usually taught. What do you think? The Jewish teachers didn't teach like this at all. The Pharisees, the rabbis, I would even say that the rabbis of that day, this day that we're reading about in Luke, would never even give an original thought in their teaching. Kent Hughes is really helpful with this in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke. He says this about the teachers of Jesus' day. Quote, they were in bondage to quotation marks. And he also said this, their teaching was a chain of references. And Kent also puts it this way, it was a secondhand theology. It was petty, it was legalistic, it was joyless, it was boring, and it was weightless, end quote. One of the rabbis from that day, Rabbi Eliezer, said it this way, quote, nor have I ever in my life said a thing which I did not hear from my teachers, end quote. That was their authority. They just constantly quoted. They constantly quoted. They didn't have an original thought. Their authority is what other people had said. Now, I don't mind using quotations in sermons. I'm not basing any authority on those quotations. I'm letting you know that I'm not being heretical, coming up with anything on my own as far as a concept or a novel theological point. I'm going to quote two Puritans. I'm going to quote Kent Hughes again. And I'm going to quote William MacDonald before the end of the sermon. But I'm not appealing to them for authority. I'm just letting you know that I'm not the only one saying this. I'm not the only one seeing this in Luke. But these scribes of that day, nothing they would say would be without quoting someone who's lived before them. That was a teacher. That's what they were used to. But then this young Jesus of Nazareth shows up, and he doesn't quote anyone but his father. You see, when it comes to Jesus, his word was his authority. Jesus was the source and the content of all truth. Therefore, this young man, barely 30, can speak dogmatically and put a final period at the end of any sentence on any topic. You know what? That's not just true of Jesus in Nazareth and in Capernaum. That's true of what Jesus says in Ypsilanti. When we open his word, both testaments, the Puritans say the Bible the Bible has two lips, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and with these lips speaks the truth of God. We can take any spiritual issue alive today in Ypsilanti, Michigan, take it to Scripture, and we, listen, will get a final answer. He speaks with authority today. And did you note the word used to describe their response to his authority. Look at verse 32 again. They were, and look at this word in your English, they were amazed. This word that Luke has chosen means to be struck with astonishment. It's not a hit you saw coming. You just kind of get clubbed and you're surprised by it, but you're clubbed with being astonished. You see, when Jesus speaks, when his word goes forth then and now, in that synagogue, for example, there was no yawning, there were no distractions, and there were no wiggle worms, to all you Patch the Pirate fans. There was only a forward-leaning, eye-locking, time-forgetting ear and a dropping jaw. That's sad when we realize that today there are many voices that compete for his authority in your life. There are competing voices. These competing voices might be a secular ideology. They might be a social construct. These competition voices might be political activism, substance abuse, whether illegal or legal. It could be scientific theory. It could be social media. It could be academic elites. It could be sexual relativism. It could be, as some young Gen Z say, make bank. Money and influence. And these voices shout to you 1,000 times a day, saying that they need to be the determining factors, the determining authorities, the decision makers for you in your life today. Well, I want to tell you something. Jesus' authority will not be squelched. Even John in his gospel. Remember when the religious elite sent officers to arrest Jesus in John 7? They came back without Jesus and they were just like this. And John says in John 7, 45 to 46, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers said this, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." There's no equals. There's no comparison when it comes to his authority and his power. You say, okay, I get it. No equals. No comparisons. But come on, man. Even the greatest have limitations, right? Even the greatest that we can think of in different disciplines, even they have boundaries to their awesomeness. For example, LeBron James will eventually get beat. Martha Stewart will eventually be outcooked. Steve Jobs will eventually seem archaic. Roger Federer can be beaten on the court. Evander Holyfield can be beaten in the ring. Josh Groban will someday get old and lose his voice. Even James Holzhauer, if I'm saying the name the right way, after winning $2.4 million on Jeopardy, got beat. There's a boundary to awesomeness, right? Well, on this level, yes. But when we're talking about Jesus, no. There's no boundary to his authority. And that leads me to the second description I want you to hold on to this morning about his authority and power in your life. There are no limits. No limits. See, what do you mean, no limits? Well, first, I'm going to point out just three realities here. There are no limits to because of any greater power. There's no greater power than him. Look at chapter 4, and I want to read verses 33 to 37. Follow along. We're still in the synagogue service, right? On the Sabbath, in the synagogue, So this means as he's teaching with authority, or as soon as he finished teaching in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. I want to know what's he doing in the synagogue, but I don't get an answer for that right here. And he cried out with a loud voice. He literally screamed out, "Let us alone! What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him. Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Wow. I don't know if you're going to count Jesus moving through the mob and leaving Nazareth as a miracle. I think there's room in the text to consider it that way. I kind of lean that way. But there's no doubt here. Of the 21 miracles that Luke's gospel will record, many say this is the first one right here. This is it. You say, well, okay, I have a question. Why did Luke get so wordy in verse 33? A man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. It seems like he could have said all that with one word. He didn't need to say spirit, unclean, and then demon. Why is he going into such detail? And I just want to remind you, and the commentator Garland is helpful with this fact, that Luke's Gentile readers, remember he's writing to Gentiles, and he is a Gentile. His Gentile readers in that Greco-Roman culture actually allowed, that culture allowed for the existence of both neutral and evil spirits. And so Luke is wanting to be clear here as he considers how they're going to read about a spirit. He wants there to be no question in their mind of his readers that this spirit in verses 31 and 30, or verse 32 and 33 and following is not a good one. This is an evil spirit, a demonic spirit. And this is a demon, this is a demon with an extra evil edge. See, what do you mean by that? Well, as I read through these verses, in verses 34, mainly just verse 34, as I read through that verse, I see this demonic horde indwelling one person. It says this, "Leave us alone." What is verse 34? It's a fearful, futile attempt at intimidating Jesus. I mean, just look what happens. First of all, this man, this possessed man says, "Jesus, you're outnumbered." He says, "Leave what? Us alone." More than just one here. You sure you want to come into this fight? The demon's also saying that this is their territory. This is their domain. And look in verse 34 again. The demon does this phrase, or says this phrase. He says, "What business do we have with each other?" That's kind of a rough Greek construction there. Literally, it's this. "What to you, to us." And that phrase back in this day was basically saying, "You sure you want to come here? Don't mess around here. This here isn't about you, it's about us. This is our here." So the demon is saying, "You're outnumbered. This is our territory." And then the demon tries to usurp authority over Jesus. Because when the demon says this in verse 34, "What do we have with each other?" And then he says this, "Jesus of Nazareth." And this culture, and really going even back to the very first chapter of the Bible, the concept of naming gives you an authority. And when you use someone's name and title, you are invoking authority, if you will. He's calling Jesus out. How did this guy know he's from Nazareth? This is a demon with the knowledge that this is Jesus of Nazareth, so I'm going to use that full name to try to intimidate him and to be an authority over him to make him submit to me. So he says, okay, look, I just heard you preach. There's authority, and I just need you to know you're outnumbered here. This is our area. We're calling you by your name, Jesus of Nazareth. We want your attention. And then they even get theological with him. Look at the end of verse 34. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's quoting chapter 1, verse 35, in a sense. The Holy Son, the Holy One, the Son of God. So here are these demons behind a spokesman making a fearful, futile attempt at intimidating Jesus in front of the synagogue folks. You know what this is like? Go back to your grade school memories. This is like the third grade recess kickball team talking trash to the boys' varsity high school team. It's like, what are you doing? This is not going to end well for you. I also find it interesting, though, that these demons had a clearer understanding of who Jesus was than even the people in Jesus' hometown in Nazareth. Did you catch that? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Where just a few verses back and a few hours previous to this, Jesus told his hometown, I am Messiah, and they tried to kill him. These demons had accurate theology. You know, I wonder, this is not going to be the first time that demons try to out Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus will always silence them. I wonder if during any of these scenes, of which this is the first one, I wonder if Jesus' family ever heard any of this, if they ever saw any of this. Because we know they showed up from time to time during these last 2 years of his earthly ministry. I wonder, for example, if James, the oldest son after Jesus of Mary and Joseph, son of Mary and Joseph, Joseph's first son, actually, right? I wonder if James was ever in one of the rooms when this happened. And the reason I ask is because James, in chapter 2, verse 19 of his epistle, says this, you believe that God is one, you do well. In other words, good job, yay. And then he says this, but the demons also believe that and shudder. I wonder if James ever saw this. And by the way, James is saying that in his epistle to people just like you. People who identify with Jesus. People who would say, okay, everyone in the room who thinks they're a Christian or believes they're a Christian, raise your hand and hands go up. James is saying that to them and to you and to me. And maybe, just maybe, it's a good idea to pause right here and ask you a question. It's important to have right theology. Of course it is. We must. But do you know about Jesus, and do you know Jesus beyond the experience of demons? Their theology is perfect. It's to him being the Son of God. But they don't trust him. They don't submit to him. And that's what the point James will make, using demons as an illustration. There are people that claim to know Jesus, but their faith is nothing beyond that of a demon. There's no submission to his lordship in their lives. Well, let's push on here. There's a confrontation in front of everyone. The demon's screaming this out. The demon's not saying, oh, excuse me, what are you doing here? There's more than one of us. It says, literally, he is screaming a jolt going through everyone's heart that's there. Except for one. And that's the heart of Christ. You see, Jesus never stands down. He never stands down. Nor does Luke record that he lifted his voice to match the volume of the demon. What we have here in this worship service in the synagogue is an interruption followed by an authoritative, and it says here, rebuke. Verse 35, Jesus merely rebuked him, saying, come out of him. That's it. No elevation. And the demon, at the rebuke of Christ, puts on a show and throws this person to the ground and then obeys Jesus. And it says here in verse 35 that he came out without doing him any harm. It was all a show. And guess what? Jesus wins. Puritan William Grinnell puts it this way, one almighty is more than all mighties. And he's right. What authority? There's no greater power. And the word spreads, verse 36, and the amazement came upon them all. And they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power, he can even command beings that we can't see, beings that we fear, beings that torment us, with a word, he sends them scurrying. What's this authority and power? And you know what happened? Verse 37, the report about him kept spreading now. Now it's way beyond just Capernaum. It's going into every locality in the surrounding district. He's greater than any power. You say, yeah, I see that. I agree. Greater than any power. As a matter of fact, that display of his power and authority was so awesome. I doubt that he has time to worry about me. I mean, Jesus does the big shows. He does the big scenes. He does stuff that reaches other districts and regions because of these great acts of authority and power. Surely my quaint, private, and personal struggles are hidden from his sight and his help. Well, this leads to the second thing that he's not limited with. Not only is there no greater power, but there's no small trial that's outside of his power. No small trial. Look at verses 38 and 39. Then he got up and he left the synagogue. And this is happening just like this. And he entered Simon's home. Those of you who just got back from Israel know this is just a walk of maybe, what, 2 blocks from the site they believe the synagogue was located to what they believe was Peter's home. So he left the synagogue and he went to Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever and they asked him, Jesus, to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. It's interesting. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this event. But only, big surprise here, it's only Dr. Luke that mentions this was a high fever. The good physician here, Luke, says this was a high fever that was likely brought on by another illness. And the high fever was a symptom that something is not only wrong in the body, but it's getting worse. The fever's going up. Thank you, Dr. Luke. I'm struck with a couple observations here. First of all, I'm struck with the fact that the word rebuke shows up again. Same word used to describe his owning and conquering of the demons a few verses back. This is not to say that all sickness comes from demonic activity. Absolutely not. And the gospel, as we come into further accounts, will bear that out for us. But it is a demonstration that at a word, the power of Christ is unmeasurable. Whether you're taking on a legion of demons or whether you're helping a lady with a fever. I'm struck with that word. This word rebuke is a technical term for calling evil into submission, as the Nelson Study Bible note says. But I'm also struck with this in these two verses, that it says at the end of verse 39 that the fever left her and she immediately got up and waited on them. There's two things going on here. Are you seeing this? Not only is the fever and what was ever causing it instantly gone, but her energy level is instantly restored. She doesn't need a day to recover. She doesn't need a good night's sleep now. She doesn't need a jolt of Starbucks Verona. She has it immediately. She's feeling better, and she's up. And whatever it was, remember, this was bad. It says that Jesus stood over her. She was out. And now she's up. And not just up, but serving. Wow. I see a principle here. No struggle of yours is too small to capture the full gaze and the tender heart and the overwhelming mercy of Jesus. You see, as the Old Testament, Isaiah was looking forward and seeing Jesus who was to come, he used these words to describe the Messiah, words that Matthew in chapter 12 of his gospel will ascribe to Jesus. He says this in Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly lit burning wick he will not extinguish. Messiah cares for you. Jesus is concerned for what's going on in your life, even the little things. He's not too busy taking on the demons and the raging storms and walking on water. No, he's within reach in your living room. He's within reach when you're pillowing your head and sleep flees from you and only tears are present. All of his power and all of his authority are there. No struggle is too small to capture the full gaze and tender heart and overwhelming mercy of Jesus. Before I leave these two verses to finish the sermon, I got to give you a by the way here. Did you notice whose house this is? Simon. You say, well, Luke doesn't tell us who Simon is. We know who Simon is because we have the rest of the scripture, right? This is Peter. But it's interesting that Luke doesn't say anything in his gospel prior to this to tell us who Peter is. We just know that this guy's name is Simon and he's married. And perhaps he was older than the other disciples and that gave him a little edge on authority too in their lives as he emerged as a leader amongst equals with the disciples and the apostles. But all we know here is this guy's name is Simon. And he's married, and his mother-in-law is at the house, and she's sick, and that's it. But just remember Simon. If we go back to John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42, we'll not take the time to do that, just jot that down, which happened the year previous to this, we already found out that Jesus is being followed by Peter, by Simon. Right after his baptism, Jesus got Peter's attention. Andrew was one of John the Baptist's disciples who, when he heard John the Baptist talk about Jesus being the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, Andrew followed Jesus. And then Andrew went and got his brother Peter. Says, you got to follow this guy. This is the Messiah. All that's happened before this, we don't know unless you see it in John. So Jesus already has this Simon's attention prior to this particular Sabbath. And now, Peter was likely in that synagogue and saw the demonic confrontation and the display of authority. He likely walked with Jesus back to his house for food and refreshment and rest. And in his living room, Jesus instantly heals his mother-in-law. Peter's seeing this in his living room. Let me just give you this right now. Something's brewing in this guy Simon's life right now. Something's brewing, and he's almost to a tipping point. And our very next message in the series on Luke, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, is Peter tipping. Just remember we were in his living room this morning. And remember what you saw in his living room. You might be saying, wow, the power that created the heavens subdues all unseen powers down to even the most trivial of personal problems. I mean, that's just too good to be true. I mean, I'm not going to deny that, but it's got to run out or it needs to be recharged sometimes, like my iPhone. I mean, my iPhone is a dictionary, it's a television, it's a Bible, and you can go on and on and on and on and on and on and on through the App Store of everything your phone can do. But at some point, guess what? It runs out of juice. It needs to be recharged. And that's when you get fidgety while it's recharging, right? Or maybe you're one of those people sitting on the ground in the airport still working while it's charging. Who knows? But you know what? Jesus doesn't have that limit either. He's not limited by a greater power. He's not limited by the smallness of a need. And thirdly, he's not limited by any volume of need. I mean, after all that's happened in this particular day we're reading about, then look at verses 40 and 41. While the sun was setting, which means it's the end of Sabbath now, the Jews they were limited in the steps they could take on a Sabbath. And it was enough to get to the synagogue and home usually. When the sun was setting and people can move around again, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. See, how many? All of them. And if that weren't enough, verse 41, demons also were coming out of many, and they were shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, there's that word again, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Messiah, the Christ. Wow. The sun down, the crowds are out, and the needs are coming in. I'm struck with words like all those who had any who were sick with different diseases. It wasn't like, okay, we need all the colds over here, toothaches over here. I mean, it was anything and everything, internal and external. They're coming. And then the demonics were coming. And it says he gives his attention, it says here in Luke, to each of them. I mean, there is no pixie dust he was throwing out into the room and hopefully it'll land on you. See, with Jesus, there's the personal touch. Each one. He's kind of busy right now. And by the way, when the demons are trying to interrupt him by outing him, trying to create maybe perhaps a political distraction that Messiah's here, Jesus says to them, "I don't need your marketing help. Be quiet. I don't need the help of darkness. I will reveal my identity when I want to." It's kind of a full day and evening, huh? And even with this great volume of need, it was incessant. It was constant. There was a press towards him. He didn't need to recharge. Puritan Thomas Watson said, "God is ever giving to his children, yet hath not the less. His riches are imparted, not impaired." You say, okay, all right. I hear that he has ultimate authority and power. And I now see his authority and power. But how am I supposed to respond to his authority and power? And this is the final description, real quickly. There's no confusion. No confusion. Look at verses 42 to 44. When day came, mark those words. Everything that's happened in this sermon so far has taken place in less than 24 hours. When day came, then Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him, and they came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues, and Luke uses the word Judea to describe to his Greek readers, his Gentile readers, just the area of Palestine. Because we know Jesus is in Galilee at this time, and Luke's using the broader category of just Judea, the Jews' land. Wow, what a day's work. And he still has, from this point, about 2 years of ministry left. 500 to 600 more days of stuff like that. Wow. No wonder John uses these words for the last verse of his gospel in John 21:25. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. How many were healed this day of sickness and suffering and demons? We don't know. We don't have a number. But I know Capernaum alone had 600 to 1,500 people in it. And now they're coming around from the districts. Hundreds, thousands in a day with a touch and a word of authority. It's a very real possibility. And you multiply that over weeks and months and 2 years. Yeah, John, I understand. The books couldn't be written, or the world hold the books that contained everything he did. I mean, this morning, this particular day on the northern sea, on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum, Jesus was leaving a wake of demonic casualties and suffering and banishment. I said he didn't need recharge, but it is interesting to note he went to a secluded place after the work was done. Mark adds these words in Mark 1:35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Learn from Jesus. Even during intense times of ministry, you must get alone to enjoy the presence of our Heavenly Father, to thank Him for power and to pray for more, to have His wisdom and enjoy and feast. But He's on the move, though. He's not going to stay put, even though they want Him to stay. Look at verse 43. I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. The word here is day, literally. It is necessary. I'm on a mission. And my mission is not merely a demonstration of power. You see, the demonstration of power is highlighting my mission. I see a principle here. The greatest display of His authority and power is not merely in helping a life, it's in saving a life. Or you can look at it this way. The ultimate display is not a matter of spiritual biceps and superhuman prowess. It comes down to being a matter of nouns and verbs. There is a message I have to preach, and I was sent for this purpose. He has one message, and he says in verse 43, here it is. I must preach the kingdom of God. This is the first time Luke is mentioning the kingdom of God, but he will mention it over 30 more times in this gospel and 6 times in the book of Acts. Major theme introduced here. This was the message of Jesus. And there's nothing tricky here. Kingdom, that's going to assume that there's a ruler. Kingdom also assumes that there's a rule. Kingdom also assumes that there's a realm. And kingdom also assumes that there are those who are ruled. Those are the 4 categories or 4 descriptions of any kingdom. And this is the kingdom of God. Who are those who are ruled? It's those that come to Christ and repent of their sins and submit to His lordship. It's those in whose heart God has worked the miracle of regeneration. And He graciously rules over them. And His realm is anywhere those people go. He's on the throne in their affections, so wherever they go, they submit to Him. They submit to His rule, which is a rule of sovereignty and lordship. And the ruler Himself is Jesus. Now, a lot of us like to get excited about eschatology, and that's good. The Bible gives us actually a lot of details about eschatology. But I agree with Kent Hughes, who says this in his commentary. While it is easy to pray for the future eschatological kingdom and rule of Christ, like in Matthew 6:20, let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's quite another thing to pray for his present kingdom rule in our hearts. He's right. So Jesus says, here's what I'm going to do. It is necessary that I preach the kingdom of God. That word preach is euangelizomai. It means to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And then it says in verse 44, so he kept on preaching, different word, caruso, in the synagogues of Judea. This is to declare as a herald. Jesus' main display of authority was his message. And everywhere he went, he says, I have great news for you. I am the king and I'm here to rescue you and rule you in grace and mercy. You want to know something? He's preaching that message this morning here to you. His message hasn't changed. There's no confusion with his message's weight and urgency and authority. So we're back to our challenge this morning as we close. The authority and power of the Son of Man is something that you must come to grips with in your moments this week. There's no comparison. There are no limits. And there's no confusion. And by the way, do you remember how our last study ended? When he was at Nazareth, his hometown, and they rejected him, tried to kill him, and he walked away, and we're never told he visits Nazareth again. After going through where he went right after Nazareth, I'm struck with this observation. Boy, what Nazareth missed by just one day. What Nazareth missed. Or as MacDonald says, William MacDonald, Nazareth's loss is Capernaum's gain. That's an observation. Wow, what Nazareth missed. But here's a question I have for you. Have you missed him? I'm speaking to you. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, have you up to today been missing out on him? You don't know him. You're not a believer. You don't have his life, his new birth coursing through you. You've missed him up to this day, but that can change. But I'm also saying to you who profess to know him, but you live only a few hours his direction every week, have you missed him? You see, his authority in your life will take you from religion to a relationship. His authority in your life will take you from duty to discipleship. His authority in your life will take you from a weekday to week long. His authority in your life will take you from merely an external facade to internal affections. His authority in your life will take you from being a master of your life to being his slave. Yet at the same time, his authority in your life will take you from your bondage and give you freedom. That's his authority. Andrew Murray put it this way, God is ready. God is ready to assume full responsibility for the life wholly yielded to him. Man, is that an understatement?